Let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that your spirit would work in our midst. Lord, I am fallible, but you are not. Your word is sure and perfect. So Lord, as we consider your words, help us to see what we ought to do. Teach us, Lord, to pray as we ought. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, many years ago, there was a barber named Peter, and an outlaw came into his barber shop. He recognized the man immediately. There was a bounty on his head. The emperor had set a reward for this man, dead or alive. And as he sat into his barber's chair and asked for the shave, the barber thought how easy it would be to kill this man and collect the reward. But as soon as he thought that, he recalled that, of course, there's not enough money in the world that would make him kill this man. For the man in his chair was his hero. The man in his chair had taught him the gospel of Jesus Christ. The man in his chair was none other than the great defender of the faith, Martin Luther. And so the barber thought he would use this opportunity for something other than seeking that reward. He decided to use the opportunity to talk to Martin Luther about prayer. As he continued to shave him, he noted that, you know, I've been in church services many times when you have prayed, and my prayers are nothing like your prayers. Can you help me improve in my prayers? Teach me to pray. And Martin Luther paused and said, I think I'd rather write you a response rather than giving you a quick one. So after his shave, Luther went home and wrote his barber a book. It's his shortest book. It's called A Simple Way to Pray. When he was done, he went and gave it to his barber and then sent it to the printers. It's still in print today. In this little book, A Simple Way to Pray, Luther makes this argument. He says that every Christian should memorize some things. They should memorize the Lord's Prayer. They should memorize the Ten Commandments. They should memorize the Apostles' Creed. And then they should use these foundational Christian documents, as well as the rest of Scripture, as the starting point, as the guide to prayer. So in it, he suggests that you recite the first line, Our Father in Heaven, and then pause and now talk to God about that topic, that category. Thank God for the wonder that it is, that although he's the King of the universe, he has made me his child. And he is now my Father in heaven. And use the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. Use any passage of Scripture that we would read in that way as the starting point for prayer. I think Luther was on to something. I think that's exactly what Jesus had in mind when he gave us his model prayer. He wasn't just giving us a mantra that we were supposed to repeat, but he was giving us a guide, a path to follow. This morning we're going to consider together this model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples. Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Jesus said, Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. What we normally call the Lord's Prayer was not actually the Lord's Prayer as much as it's the disciples' prayer, right? If you want the Lord's Prayer, go turn to John chapter 17, where for a whole chapter, Jesus is praying to his Father. What we have here is the Lord's model prayer. He's telling his disciples how to pray. He's teaching us to pray to God our Father for his glory and for our good. I think this really is a pattern that we should follow. The structure of the prayer is simple. It has an opening address. Who are we talking to? And then it has a list of petitions or requests. I think there's two sets of three. Prayers regarding God's glory and prayers regarding our good. And then it's traditionally concluded with a doxology. So this morning we're going to walk through this prayer. First, Jesus teaches us to pray to God, our Father. We can't skip over this fact. It starts with our Father. First of all, let's just notice the first word, our. There's not a single first person singular pronoun in the whole prayer. He keeps saying our and ours. He doesn't teach us to pray, my Father, forgive me my sins, give me my daily bread. No, he has this collective language. You see, when we become a Christian, it's not as if we have this personal relationship with Christ that's independent of the people of God. Yes, we are in a relationship with Jesus, and it is personal and it is intimate. We have come into union with the triune God, and yet we're also in union with the people of God. And so here he teaches us to pray with the whole church in view, whether we do so by ourselves or with one another. So our prayers are not supposed to just focus on us. Yes, you are in your prayer, but you're not in there alone. That's the first thing to notice. Secondly, we see that he is our Father. Pray to our Father in heaven. What right do we have to call God, the King of the universe, the sovereign of all things, our Father? If we think about this carefully, we'll recognize the only one who actually has this right naturally is Jesus. Jesus, according to John chapter 1, verse 14, is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the only one, the only Son. He, by himself alone, has the right to refer to God as his Father. He kept doing so throughout the Gospels, and people, they were getting offended. Like, how dare you do such a thing? But he had every right. But thankfully, that right has been extended to others. In John 1, verse 12, we read this. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So if you trust in Jesus, if you're united to him, by your union with the one and only Son of God, we too become members of the family. We too are adopted into God's family and therefore are given the right to refer to God as our Father. The New Testament makes much of this. It celebrates our adoption. Here's a couple examples. Ephesians 1, verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Or Romans 8, verse 15. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Or in 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. John is just blown away. How can it be that we are now part of the family? Every time we pray, we should be mindful of the fact we're praying to our heavenly Father. We have been brought into the family. Now, some people stumble over this because they had a horrible earthly father. They don't want to think of God like that. But remember, he's our heavenly Father. He only does what is good and right. He is actually the measure of what fathers are supposed to be. All earthly fathers fall short. But we have a benevolent, loving, good, heavenly Father. And we're invited to pray to him. We can do so only because of what Christ has done for us. You see, we were created to be in relationship with God. But we have been banished from God's presence because of our sin, because of our rebellion. And yet Christ came and brought about reconciliation. God the Father sent his Son for this very purpose, to die in the place of sinners, so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could become members of the family of God. What it is, what a privilege it is for Christians to pray. I appreciated what Kevin DeYoung has written. He says, when we know who we are talking to, the right approach will follow. God is not your roommate or your butler or your boyfriend. So don't be chummy or demanding or romantic. Neither are we told to pray to him as a dictator, a parole officer, or a harsh taskmaster. Like we have to plead with him against his better judgment to listen to us. So don't grovel, don't squirm, don't be afraid. Come to him as a child, comforted that your father loves you and confident that he wants to hear from you. Amen. What a privilege it is to come and pray to our Father in heaven. If our prayers feel boring, it's probably that we've lost sight of who it is that we're praying to. When you begin to pray, just pause and wonder at the fact that God is listening to you. Jesus teaches us to pray to God our Father for his glory. The first three petitions are focused upon God, upon his greatness, upon his glory. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So first, let's consider his name. We're supposed to pray about God's name. Specifically, hallowed be your name. Well, I mean, there isn't more religious language than that. I mean, who says the word hallowed, right? I mean, what are we even talking about here? To hallow something is to consecrate it, to make it holy, or to recognize that it is holy. Well, we're not making God holy, but we ought to, we need to recognize that he is indeed holy. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying that everyone would recognize who God is, that they would see him, that he would be regarded as sacred, that he would be treated with reverence, that he would be seen as holy. We should pray that God's glory, his greatness, the wonder of who he is, be recognized by those who are around us. This prayer begins with, may all the peoples praise you. That's what this petition is all about. We should be concerned that other people delight in the goodness of God, that they praise him. So we're not just praying that it would happen, but we should be praying that it would happen in us. Lord, may you be hallowed in all the world because of me. That's a good and right way to pray. The second request is regarding his kingdom. Your kingdom come. God's kingdom is essentially his reign over his people. It's those who recognize that God is concerned with his glory and their good. The kingdom is those who recognize Christ as king. It's those who bow the knee to him. And now, there's some confusion here because, you know, Jesus showed up and he said, the kingdom is in your midst. And what he meant is, I'm the king. So if I'm here, the kingdom is here. So in a sense, the kingdom has come. And yet we're not experiencing the kingdom in its fullness just yet. Right now, we're at this time in between. Christ has come. He has brought the kingdom. And the kingdom is real and active in our midst. The kingdom is visible in some way in the church. The church is an outpost or an embassy of the kingdom. Heaven on earth when the people of God gather together. But a day is coming when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. This will all become one. God's glory will fill the earth. His kingdom will be here in its fullness. One day we will experience what we read about only now in Revelation 11, verse 15. This is what we're still waiting for. Perhaps you've heard these words in the Handel's Messiah. Here's the words of heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. A day is coming when everyone will know Jesus is king. We're not there yet. And so we're praying that the kingdom would come. We're praying for that day. We're saying, come, Lord Jesus. We're saying we long for everyone to embrace Christ as king. That day is coming. And we need to recognize that we don't actually have the power to bring it about ourselves. We can't force Christ to come and establish that kingdom in its fullness. It's interesting the commands we have. The scripture speaks of receiving the kingdom, entering the kingdom, seeking the kingdom, inheriting the kingdom. But it doesn't say that we create the kingdom or that we can give the kingdom to others. We're commanded to proclaim the kingdom, Christ is king, and we're commanded to pray that he would bring the kingdom. Now, that's not to say that we're not involved. Just like we want to pray that God's name would be hallowed through us, we should pray that God's kingdom would come and that he would use us in that process. That even now, more and more people would be coming into the kingdom through our witness. We should pray for his kingdom to come, for his kingdom to spread to the ends of the earth. Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So thirdly, we consider his will. Pray for God's will to be done. And you know, the word will gets used in more than one way in the Bible. Even God's will is spoken of in different ways. Sometimes God's will refers to what is God has sovereignly determined. So James tells us we should say, Lord willing, because what's going to happen is whatever the Lord wills. And that's not what we're praying for here. We don't need to pray for that. It's going to happen. The Lord's going to see to it that what he determines comes to pass. But there is another sense in which God's will gets used. It's a way of referring to God's commandments, to what he tells us to do. So the New Testament says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And there's various other examples like that where the will of God refers to doing what God tells us to do. Well, that's what we're praying for here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the angels all obey the Lord. On earth, there is lots of disobedience. We're praying that the Lord would bring that to an end. We're praying for the day when God's will, his commands are perfectly obeyed. And again, it's right for us to pray this prayer saying, Lord, start with me. May your will be done means we should not be saying, Lord, may you make my will done. Now, I just have to confess, it is real easy to pray that way. I have prayed that way. Lord, here's what you need to do. Here's how it needs to go down. No. We need to say, Lord, your will be done and start with me. Help me to do what you say. And may your rule, your reign, your good laws spread throughout the world. God is not a genie in a lamp that we pray and ask him to do our will. No, we're told to pray for his will to be done. So we're seeing in these first three requests that we're supposed to pray not only about the things that concern us. Now, we're going to get there in a minute. I mean, it is good and right to cast all your concerns upon the Lord. But the Lord's Prayer begins with us being concerned for what God is concerned with. We should prioritize God's priorities. When we come in prayer, we should come to the Lord saying, Lord, we want you to be celebrated. We want you to be praised. We want everyone to come to know you, which then should lead us to action. Lord, use me to these ends. Now, I mentioned that this wasn't technically Jesus' prayer. It's his model prayer. He's telling us how to pray. And yet, in some ways, it really is the prayer of the Lord. Because Jesus prayed to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is telling us what to do so that we can follow in his example, so we can walk in his ways, not being concerned just about what we want, but rather being more concerned, primarily concerned, about what God has said. Oh, that we would pray and live that his will be done. So that's the first half of the prayer. We've seen that we should pray to God the Father for his glory, but also for our good. God is not only concerned with his priorities. No, actually, his priorities include our well-being, our good. He cares for his people. So the prayer continues, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In this section, we have these petitions that focus on our need, on our lack, our dependence upon God. These are the most basic needs. We all have stomachs to be filled. We have sins to be forgiven. We have evil that must be fought against. So let's consider these three petitions. First, provision. Give us this day our daily bread. I mean, just think about how much time that we spend planning and shopping for and preparing and eating and then cleaning up food, right? I mean, this is a big part of our life. And we are reminded that we can't do any of it without the Lord. He is our provider. He's the creator and the sustainer. It is right for us to pause any time before we eat and pray, Lord, thank you for your provision. Right? Are we commanded to do it just like that, to pray before every meal? Well, no, but I see how that practice fits well with what we're commanded here. We are commanded to pray for our daily bread, to ask for God to provide for our basic needs. Now, again, we're tempted to ask God to provide for all of our wants, all of our desires. We're commanded to pray for our needs. Lord, provide that which I need so that I can honor you. Give me what is necessary. Notice it says, give us our daily bread, not just give me mine. This isn't a give me prayer. This is, Lord, I'm concerned for your people to be provided for. So you may be saying, well, you know, I'm taken care of. Things are going well. How can I pray, give us this day our daily bread? Well, part of it is remembering there's other people whose cupboards aren't as full as yours. As we pray, Lord, may all of your people have what is needed. And again, it's right to say, and use me in that. If I can help provide that need, what an honor that I can both pray and be a part of how the Lord answers that prayer in the lives of others. It's a little unrelated, but bear with me for a minute. Years ago, I was at a men's prayer gathering. It was Thursday or Friday morning, every morning at 6 a.m. And so I would go to this with my dad. I was in high school. At the time, I was a part of a Christian club on campus, and we were hosting this evangelistic concert. We were going to have these bands in, and then we were going to have the gospel presented. We were all excited about it, and it was a bunch of high school students trying to do the whole thing, and so we're raising the money and getting this all organized and this and that. We were hosting it at this amphitheater, and the Lord just kept providing all the things we needed to make this happen. And here it is a couple weeks before, and the university that owns the amphitheater is now requiring us to fence in the area. And we're like, well, we don't need a fence. We're not charging admission. They're like, no, just crowd control. We want this fence. And so it's going to cost an extra $1,000 to have this permanent fence put up. And I'm just so frustrated. But so anyway, I come to prayer meeting that day, and so I'm praying, and they've been hearing me praying about this event for a while. And anyway, we're going around. It's my turn to pray. Lord, I pray that you would provide this $1,000 that we need for this fence that we weren't anticipating and blah, blah, blah. And I finish my prayer, and now it's someone else's turn to pray. And I open my eyes, and I'm not kidding you. There's $1,000 sitting in front of me. There's 10 $100 bills. Now, I know what happened. God worked in the heart of one of the other men sitting around the table. Now, I don't know who had that $1,000 in their pocket, but he put it right there in front of me. He got to be used to answer my prayer. It was glorious. Brothers and sisters, you have the opportunity to be a part of answering other people's prayers. When God gives you the desire to help others, praise the Lord. Jump in and do it with all of your might. And there's something else here for us to see. Give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread? This day? It seems like, well, can't I just pray once for a lifetime supply of provision and that's enough? Lord, please provide and I'm done. He commands us to do it differently. To tell another silly story. So when I was in college, all the guys in our wing, we went to the grand opening of a Chick-fil-A. And the first 100 customers at the grand opening of a Chick-fil-A get a year's supply of Chick-fil-A. Well, that's why there were so many of us lined up, man. We were there. We had to go the night before. We camped out. We were ready. And so the next day, you know, at 8 a.m. it opens, and they hand us 52 certificates to come back to Chick-fil-A. You know, one for each week of the year, which was nice and all, but it's not quite what I envisioned. When they said a year of Chick-fil-A, I mean, I just thought it was like an all-access pass. I could eat as much as I want. We can make that same kind of mistake with prayer. Assuming I should just ask God once and then it's all taken care of. But he intends for us to daily pray this prayer. To pray, Lord, today, provide what I need. And again, we are an anxious people. We want to pray, Lord, provide what I'm going to need for next week and for next month and for and on and on and on it goes. But Jesus here is using the same language of the people in the wilderness. Remember, God rained from heaven daily bread. Every day he gave them manna, and it was just enough for that day. In fact, if they tried to take more than they needed for that day, it would rot. God wanted them to know that day by day, he is their provider. Brothers and sisters, it's still true. Day by day, he is our provider. Every day, we should open our hands. Lord, please provide what I need for today. You know, he stays on this theme later in the chapter, so let me just skip down there. Look at verse 25. Matthew 6, 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, about what you will put on. Is not life more than food, your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He reminds us that day by day, the Lord is our provider. God provides what we need every day. It reminds me of the words of Lamentation. Lamentations is a book of complaint, of sadness. He's pouring out his lament. But then there's these words of hope. You know them. Chapter 3, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, our confidence should not be in our supply, but in our God who is always faithful. He will provide day after day after day. Never lose sight of your need for his provision. But there's a greater kind of provision, a greater need that we have. We need forgiveness. So the next petition is, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Because of our sin, we owe to God a debt we could never pay. We are all debtors. And yet what we celebrate as Christians is that our debt of sin has been paid for on the cross. We sang earlier, Jesus paid it all, right? What we owe has been paid. What a wonder. So it is good and right. It's appropriate. It's just even for God to forgive us because Jesus has already paid the price. Listen to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why is it just? Why is it right for him to forgive us? Not because we don't have any sin. We really do have sin. We have a great debt, but because Jesus paid the debt. Therefore, we can be forgiven. It is right for Christians to be forgiven because of what Christ has done. But there's still another question here. Okay, we understand why, in a real sense, we now deserve forgiveness and that Christ has purchased it for us. But once I've done that, aren't I done? Do Christians need to ask for forgiveness every day? Well, it's right here, just a line removed from give us this day our daily bread. I think this whole prayer should be prayed daily, or at least the concepts should be prayed regularly, daily. Do Christians need to ask for forgiveness every day? Well, not in order to be saved, not in order to be justified. The point that John makes there in 1 John that, yes, if anyone says he doesn't have sin, he's missed it. There's still sin. The reason you still need to ask for forgiveness every day is because there's still sin in your life every day. And yet, what's restored is not this right standing with God. No, we're already declared righteous in Christ. But what's restored is our relationship with God, our ongoing fellowship with him. We should indeed ask for the Lord's forgiveness again and again. And it's a way of saying, I turn away from what is against the Lord and I want to walk in your ways. Forgive me, Lord. Help me to walk as I ought. There's a second half to the verse. Look at verse 12 again. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So we should forgive others. This is interesting. We should, it's right for us to cancel others' debts. So when we've been sinned against, what we want to do is pick up a knife and you know, we want revenge. We want vengeance now. And yet the scripture reminds us we don't need to do that. The Lord, he is going to make sure every sin receives its due penalty. Either it was already paid for on the cross or it will be paid for in hell. But either way, we are not in the place of the one who does final judgment. We are called to forgive. God has forgiven us, and what that's supposed to produce in us is forgiveness. This is what Jesus continues to say down in verse 14 and 15. He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a little scary. This prayer is saying, Lord, forgive me just as I forgive others. Treat me the way I treat others. Which should mean, Lord, help me to treat people well. Help me to forgive. You know, Jesus, on another occasion, tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. I won't read it all to you, but here's the quick story. This guy owes this massive debt. He can't possibly pay for it. His master forgives that incredible debt. But then the guy goes out free, and he comes across someone who owes him a small amount of money. And he starts to choke the guy. Pay what you owe! He refuses to forgive that guy that little debt. Here's how the parable concludes. This is Matthew 18, verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant? Do you see the picture? The forgiven should forgive. It's right. It's appropriate. We have been forgiven much, so of course we should forgive. We have been shown mercy, so of course we should show mercy. God has given to us, so of course we should give over and over again. We're called to love because God has loved us. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, we have this simple command. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We're called to forgive because God has forgiven us. So yes, we should ask for God's forgiveness, but not in a self-righteous way in which we think we don't need to forgive others as well. Well, finally, the last petition is for protection. Look at verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think this is two ways of saying the same thing. Lord, keep us from sinning. Keep me from doing evil when I'm tempted to do so. That's the thrust of what's going on here. We need a couple other verses to help us make sure we understand this rightly. So James 1 verse 14 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God doesn't tempt us to sin. And yet there is a right prayer that Jesus is teaching us here. Lord, protect me from temptations. I know you're not going to tempt me, but lead me in a different way, Lord. Protect me, help me to stay away from temptation. And when it comes, because inevitably it does come, there are temptations, there's even testings in our life. The ultimate prayer is deliver me from evil. Lord, help me not give in to this temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:17 is a glorious promise. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Every temptation that comes our way, God has already provided the way out, the escape hatch. We don't have to give in to that sin. God has provided deliverance. This is a prayer. Lord, help me to see the way out. I know you faithfully help me every temptation. Lord, continue to do so. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that sin would not have dominion over us. We're saying, Lord, help me not sin. Protect me from every temptation. Preserve me in the spiritual battle against the forces of evil. And there's some debate in how you should translate this phrase. It could be translated, deliver us from the evil one. But whether we understand this to be a reference to Satan and all that he works in our life, or simply every form of evil, in some respect, it doesn't matter. What we're praying for is that the Lord would protect us, that he would preserve us, that he would deliver us from all evil, evil that comes our way, and even evil that we would partake in. We should pray for God's protection against every temptation and every evil. Now, finally, there's this benediction. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. These words of benediction provide a wonderful ending to the Lord's Prayer. But is it actually in the Bible? Well, the answer is yes and no. So this traditional ending is included in the King James Version, but not included in most English translations, those modern translations like the English Standard Version. And the reason is because the oldest and best manuscripts don't have that extra ending. So the book of Matthew doesn't have this benediction here. I think Jesus gave this model prayer without the benediction. But that doesn't mean that it's wrong to say at the end. It's not as if Jesus said, pray exclusively these words and nothing else. No, I think that's what I've been arguing for all morning, is that we use this as the guide to more and more prayer. To say, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, is certainly appropriate. So no, the doxology is not in this text. But I said yes, because it is in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. I think the early tradition that attached this benediction on here saw that this is something that happens all throughout the Bible and said, this is appropriate. We should do this. Listen to the longer version from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. It says this, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. So yes, these very words are biblical words. This is biblical language. And the doxology, it appropriately actually just covers the theological things that we've seen in the prayer. So yours is the kingdom. Well, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Yours is the power. Jesus taught us to pray for God's power to provide and protect us. Yours is the glory. He taught us to pray that his name would be hallowed, that he would receive all the glory. So this traditional ending, it reflects biblical language and biblical truth. And it nicely bookends the prayer. It does. It feels odd stopping without this traditional ending, probably partially just from our tradition, but it's right. It starts with the glory of God. It moves to our concerns and it returns again to the glory of God. So it's entirely appropriate. If we're going to recite this prayer, to recite it with this traditional ending. So let me wrap this all up. What have we seen this morning? That Jesus has given us a simple way to pray. He's given us a model prayer. Have you committed it to memory? Have you made this the pattern that you follow? Do you use these phrases as categories that should be addressed in prayer? I think you should do so. Well, let's conclude together by praying together these words that Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, you got to pray with me, nice and loud. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.